I never cease to be amazed at how God works. Last November, we began this survey into the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. A few months earlier, in our Sunday evening series, we launched a study in the book of Hebrews. And at no time did I intend or even imagine that these separate studies would fit together. Yet last Sunday evening, I preached a message from Hebrews entitled, "With Christ in the School of Hard Knocks, for we also learn obedience through very tough and sometimes painful situations." Now this morning, we arrive at an incident in the life of Jesus that perfectly illustrates that point. I'm calling this message, "Passing the Test of Temptation." Because as we're going to see, not only is this just a historic story of something that happened 2,000 years ago, it provides a heavenly strategy for something that happens to all of us on a daily basis. In our previous message, we witnessed the baptism of Jesus, the inauguration of his public ministry. Now, we might have expected that as soon as he was baptized, he would begin preaching and teaching and gathering disciples and healing the sick and raising the dead and performing miracles, but that's not what happened at all. We find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that immediately after his baptism, we see that Jesus returned to a private anonymity, this time in the deserts of Judea. Our passage is what was read for us earlier out of Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. Now, if you look at the other accounts, Mark's account is very brief. He covers this whole episode in just a couple of verses. Luke's account is very similar to Matthew's, although he switches the order of the second and third temptations. That doesn't really change the story any. He probably did that for either topographical or systematic reasons, but there's good reason to believe that Matthew's order is correct in the sequence of the temptations. Now, before we examine the specific enticements that Jesus encountered in the desert, I'd like to begin with three basic considerations about temptation in general. I hope this will help clear up any potential misunderstandings about the subject, not only in Jesus' day, but also in our own. First of all, we need to understand that God does not tempt anybody to sin. James is very clear. In James 1:13, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." See, God is holy. He is completely separate from sin. He doesn't deal in sin. He doesn't tempt people to sin. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute. I remember hearing the story back in the book of Genesis about Abraham. There's chapter 22, and you read that God came and tempted Abraham. He told him to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him on the mountain. Wasn't that a temptation to sin? Didn't God tempt him? And I would respond to that by saying that it's better to understand that word as tested. In the original Hebrew, it gives the connotation of learning the nature or character of something by submitting it to a thorough testing. Let's say that you pick up a ring somewhere. Maybe there's a ring at a pawn shop, or there's a ring you find, and you want to find out if that stone's really a diamond or not. You take it into a jeweler, and they may try different tests to make sure, now, is this a diamond or is this cubic zirconia? That's not a temptation. That's a test. And that is the idea behind the story of Abraham. God was not luring him to do evil. He was actually calling him to demonstrate his faith. And in demonstrating it, it was a display. Not that God didn't know. I think he was proving to Abraham how much faith Abraham had. And so I think this helps us to understand how Matthew could write that after the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Because again, that seems very strange. Why would the Spirit of God lead Jesus to be tempted? That sounds like God is involved in the temptation. Mark uses stronger language, actually. In Mark 1:12, it says the Spirit drove him into the desert. He was compelled to go. And we might think, now wait a minute, we pray at the end of every service, lead us not into temptation. It sounds like Jesus was led smack dab into it. And this is where it is different. Jesus' life's a little different than ours, in that Jesus needed to go through this. This was something to demonstrate, I think, to Jesus, but also to all those who would follow him, that he was a real human being, that he would undergo temptation by Satan, not by God, and that he could conquer it. I really think that that Jesus went into the desert kind of picking a fight. I think he went looking for Satan. G. Gamble Morgan puts it, Jesus went into the wilderness under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to find the devil. You know, we tend to think of the devil out in the desert saying, okay, Jesus, come on. I think it was the other way around. I think Jesus came out to the desert and said, come on, devil. Let's have it. Let's have it out right now. Let's take this outside, right? That was the idea here. Now, I'm not suggesting we take that attitude. We're going to see a little later on how we should handle temptation. That's not it. Because while Jesus was fully human, remember, he was fully God, and you're not. Neither am I. So we should not go picking a fight with the devil. This was something reserved for Jesus. But I don't want you to think at any point that somehow God is responsible for temptation. He is not. That leads us to our second basic consideration about temptation. Satan is the one who tempts us to sin. And the Bible teaches very clearly that there is a personality, there is a figure that is known by a number of names. The name probably most common to us is Satan. He is called the devil. He is the adversary in the translation that was shared with us this morning. And that's what the word Satan means. He is a tempter to do wrong. And it is Satan who does tempt us. There are some churches and groups that teach that the devil doesn't really exist. There's a force of evil out there, but there's not an actual figure or person called Satan or the devil. The Bible does not teach that at all. In fact, it teaches just the opposite. There is a figure, there is an individual that we call Satan who is behind temptation to sin. And he's very intelligent, and he's very powerful, more so than you or I. Now, he's not more powerful than God, that's not even close, but he is very cunning, very intelligent. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that Satan is like he's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's the devil. Now, he's not this character with the red suit, you know, and the horns and the pointy tail and a pitchfork and a pointy little beard. That's the comic version. That's what he would like you to believe because you don't take that seriously. Satan is real. And it is Satan who tempts us to do evil. We ought to take him seriously. But we cannot blame our falling into sin on Satan. Remember Flip Wilson, the comedian generation ago? One of his famous lines was, "The devil made me do it." That don't carry water with God. We can't hide behind that excuse. The devil doesn't make us do anything. The devil tempts us. The devil lures us in You know, he's like that fisherman that baits the hook and throws it out there. But it's our responsibility when we fall into sin. We are the ones who choose to sin. I had read the beginning of James 1:13 earlier. God does not tempt anyone to sin. Now, we might expect James to complete the thought by saying, it's the devil that does it. But you know, he doesn't. Interestingly enough, he finishes that verse with these words. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Chuck Swindoll observes, the next time you find yourself ready to implicate God in your struggle with sensuality, don't waste your time. You have been carried away and enticed by your own lust. It's like those bank robberies we've read about that's an inside job. You'll have to take the rap because you alone are responsible. See, Satan is the one who packages sin. He puts it up real pretty. He makes it look good. But he doesn't make us sin. That's the choice we make. And sin is always a choice. Remember that. Sin is always a choice. It's a choice to do something or not to do something. Even not doing something is a choice. And not only is a sin to choose to do something bad, later in the book of James, he says, to know something good and not to do it, that's sin. But it's always a choice that we make, and it's a choice that only we can make. We cannot blame anybody for what we choose. Yes, the devil may have tempted us. Yes, other people around us may pressure us. But in the end, we choose. And we are responsible for our choices. Temptations come to us like that proverbial fork in the road. But how we respond is our responsibility. It's not our parents, our peers, not our environment. It's not our genetic makeup. It's us. It comes back to our choices. Now, I do believe that every person has a unique sin nature. Just as every one of us has a distinct personality, we have a distinct genetic pattern, I believe we all have a different, unique sin nature. What I mean by that is this. Some temptations are harder for you to resist than others. And you may really struggle with a particular temptation that it doesn't affect me at all. I don't even give it a second thought. For example, take a bank teller, right? Bank teller handles money all day long at work. Money that's not theirs. Now, most bank tellers, especially those who keep their jobs, aren't even tempted to take that money and stick it in their pocket. Okay, now maybe they are tempted, but they realize if I do that, I'm going to lose my job and maybe go to jail, and that's enough to keep them from doing it. But I would say that most bank tellers, they don't even think of that. It doesn't even cross their mind. But there are some people who have such a compulsion to take something that's not theirs, they can't hardly go into a place without walking out with something that they shouldn't have. All right? Why is that temptation so strong for one and not for another? I think it's our own unique sin nature. Now, we're all sinners and we're all tempted, but we don't deal with all temptations equally. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not a sin for the person who really struggles with it. Just because you were born with a disposition toward a certain type of sin does not mean it's okay for you to do it. That means it's harder for you to resist it. That makes us more responsible, not less. See, our culture is very good these days about saying, well, they were born that way. I don't care. Somebody's born homicidal, we don't tell them to go out and kill. That's okay because you were born that way. That just means that they have to rise up more to overcome that. But the reason that I bring this up is that it's easy for us to become judgmental over people who struggle with sins that aren't difficult for us. You know, somebody falls into a sin and we think, are you kidding me? Why would they do that? I would never think to do that. Well, maybe you wouldn't. Maybe that temptation would never even cause you a second thought. But for that person, they have a hard time resisting, and obviously they fell into it. It doesn't make them a worse person or you a better person. Because I guarantee you there's a sin in your life that doesn't cause that person a second thought. Sin is sin. Now, it has many manifestations, but ultimately sin is sin. So don't allow our unique sin natures to either help us to be judgmental of others, to make us feel superior, or to feel inferior. Just because you struggle with a sin and it seems like everybody else at church, well, none of those people struggle with it, I must be a terrible person. No, you're just unique. And the same power of God that is promised to all to overcome temptation will help you. It's just in certain areas you're going to have to work at it harder than others. Okay? So those are just some basic considerations about temptation. One last one I just want to toss in very quickly. Temptation is not sin. Just because you've been tempted does not mean you are guilty. Jesus was tempted in every way. We'll explain that in a minute. Yet without sin. Jesus never committed sin. He was never guilty of anything. But he was tempted, even as we are. So if you're tempted to sin, don't feel guilty because you were tempted. You should only feel guilty if you gave in to it. Now, returning to our text, there's three basic categories of temptation. I mentioned that verse. It actually comes from Hebrews. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are without sin. Some people wonder about that. How could Jesus have faced every temptation? I mean, for one thing, he never faced the temptation that married men have because he wasn't married, unlike what some people try to tell you these days. He never faced temptations that are unique to women because he wasn't one. He never faced temptations that occur to older adults because he died before he ever got old. You say, how is it possible that Jesus was tempted in every way? There are temptations to sin today that weren't even possible in the day of Jesus. How can we say that? What the author of Hebrews is saying there is that there are broad categories of temptation. And in these ways, Jesus was tempted in all three. In fact, I think what we see here in Matthew 4, he was tempted three times. They represent three types of temptations. And you think about the temptations in your own life, and I'll bet every one of them fall into one of these categories. Okay? And the Bible even gives us what the categories are. I would like to use 1 John 2:16, and I want to use the King James rendering of it. John talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Let's put that in today's terminology. It feels good, it looks good, it makes me look good. All right? Think about your temptations, the temptations that you deal with on a regular basis, and I'll bet it either looks good, feels good, or it makes you look good. Combination of those. Let me give you an example. Out of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, the very first recorded temptation. Eve's hanging around the tree that she shouldn't be, and the devil comes up, Satan, same one tempted Jesus, comes up, and he uses these three categories. He tempts Eve to eat of the fruit, and what does the Bible say? Eve saw that it was good for food. Feels good, lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eye, lust of the eyes. And would make one wise. There's the pride of life. This is going to make me a better person. in the wrong way. All three categories fit into this temptation. And you're going to see in Jesus' case the same thing. John Phillips says that these temptations were instant food, instant fame, and instant fortune. I think that's pretty good. It looked good, felt good, it makes me better than everybody else. Inflates my pride. That's what temptation's all about. Now, just briefly, I'd like to look at the three temptations that Jesus faced. Matthew 4, verses 2 and 3. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, we're not told why, but Jesus spent 40 days and nights fasting from food. I think that it's important they put nights in there. Because over in the Middle East, even to this day, when they fast from sunrise to sunset. Once the sun goes down, pig out. All right, they have this great big meal. All right. Now, you cannot fast from water all that time. You just physically can't do that. So Jesus would have had water, but he had no food. 40 days and 40 nights. You say, no way, nobody could survive that. Oh, yeah, it's happened. It has happened. You think about some of these guys that go on hunger strikes in prison. I mean, they'll last more than 2 months without any food at all before they die. Now, I've never gone for 40 days without eating. I'm not sure I've ever gone. I know I haven't gone 4 days without eating. I get 4 hours without eating, and I'm starting to go through withdrawal. And Matthew says, after 40 days of not eating, Jesus was hungry. I think that qualifies as the understatement of the Bible. Jesus was really hungry. And remember where he's at. He's in the desert, okay? He can't just run down to Huck's or Casey's, you know, and grab a bite to eat. He's out where there is no food, unless you like dirt. What there is a bunch of out there are rocks. Stones. And Satan comes along and says, "Hey, Jesus, you're the Son of God. Turn these rocks into bread. You can eat." Now, I know that the way it's worded, "if you are the Son of God," and some say that Satan is questioning that. But the way the Greek is written, it's not a question. Really, it should say since. And it harkens back to the baptism. Because remember, after the baptism, the voice from heaven, "You are my son." Right? Satan saying, "Okay, well, you're the Son of God. Why don't you do this?" The temptation was to use his power as God to satisfy his hunger in a way outside of the will of God. See, there would have been nothing wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread. There would have been nothing wrong with him eating that. Think about it later. He would take this little boy's lunch, a couple loaves and a few fish, and he'd feed 5,000 people with it. Isn't that the same thing, basically? But that was something the Father had instructed him to do. That was within the will of God. Satan is saying, you take your power, your privilege as God, and use it for your own ends. That was the temptation. Your own physical appetite is more important than God's plan. And that's the kind of temptation we are faced with as well. See, there is nothing wrong with that hunger. There's nothing wrong. That was a perfectly legitimate craving. But he was being tempted to do the right thing in the wrong way. To satisfy a lawful appetite in an illegal fashion. To use his privileges as being the Son of God to violate its own responsibilities. And we face the same kinds of temptations. We all need to eat, but stealing food is a sin. All right? We were made with sexual desires, but to satisfy those outside of marriage, which God designed, is wrong. Just because we need something does not mean that any possible way to satisfy it is legitimate. We need to do it within God's plan, within His programs. We all have to sleep, but sleeping in on Sunday mornings, well, we won't go there. Besides, you're here, I'd be preaching to the choir. These are all legitimate desires, even needs that we have. But it doesn't mean that we can fulfill them in any way we see fit. It's more important that we stay obedient to God. Warren Wiersbe writes, "When we put our physical needs ahead of our spiritual needs, we sin. When we allow circumstances to dictate our actions instead of following God's will, we sin. Jesus could have turned the stones into bread, but He would have been exercising His powers independently of the Father, and He came to obey the Father." Now we go to the second temptation. Verses 5 and 6, the devil takes him to the holy city, Jerusalem, has him stand on the highest point of the temple. "Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Now Satan is quoting Scripture. You don't think he can do that? You bet he can. "He'll command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Highest point of the temple is probably referring to the top of what was known as Herod's portico. It's on the southeast corner of the temple enclosure. This was the greatest height around the temple, and it overlooked the Kidron Valley, 450 feet below. So we're talking about a very high point. All right? Think about what happens when a tightrope walker stretches a wire across a couple of buildings. What happens on the ground below? You get a crowd. Right? Even if somebody gets outside of, a tall building and threatens to jump, what happens? People come out. They want to see. They want to see what's going to happen. And that's the point here. Satan is telling Jesus, "Why don't you go take a flying leap?" Okay. Not so that he could be the first century equivalent of Evel Knievel. That's not the point. But it's to impress the crowd. "Since you're the Son of God, why don't you show it? Think of the crowds you would draw. Think of the people that would flock to your side. You're the Son of God, and we all know that, so why don't you prove it with a spectacular stunt? Really wow the people, and they'll all come follow you." You know, churches are tempted to do that today, aren't we? Let's put on a big show and attract all the people. If we entertain them, maybe they'll come back. And we hype things up in order to attract people. And Jesus never did that. Oh, sure, Jesus performed miracles. He did. But the interesting thing is, we'll see in weeks to come, a lot of times right after those miracles, he'd disappear. He didn't want the crowds getting carried away with the spectacle. That wasn't why he came. That wasn't how he operated. Satan is appealing to his pride. He's saying, "Jesus, you can do this. Why don't you make a show out of it? Make it a big display. Put on this great stunt, and the people will come running." Not only that, you're supposed to be the king. You do a stunt like this, and they'll make you king. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer and die. You can shortcut God's will. You can have it all and have it all now. And aren't we sometimes tempted with that? Aren't we sometimes tempted with having it all and having it our way and having it now? Of being the big shot that everybody looks at and, "Oh, wow, what a great man or great woman that is." That's a way Satan tempts us all the time. He's tempting our pride, tempting us to do something to make us look better in the eyes of others. Just like the fruit, Eve was tempted because it would make her wise. That inflated her ego. We've got to be careful about this. This second temptation of Christ, it represents our temptations to commit sins that have to do with the acceptance, the approval, and the applause of others. The first temptation was along the line of the physical. The second is more the psychological. And again, we have a legitimate psychological need to be accepted, a desire to be acclaimed. You know, it's amazing what people will do to fulfill that desire. You know, what people will do for their 15 minutes of fame, right? If you don't believe that, just get on YouTube and see what crazy things people do just to get recognized, just to get people to notice them. That's what Jesus was being tempted with here. But again, we must never allow our psychological needs to get out of hand. And we must never seek to satisfy them by going against what God says. The third temptation is recorded in verses 8 and 9. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He says, I'll give you all this if you'll bow down to worship me. Here's the lust of the eyes, the appeal of material possessions that look good. Now you say, how could Satan offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Isn't Jesus already called King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, what's the temptation here? Well, I'm thinking Satan may have been invoking the words of Psalm 2 in Jesus' mind. Remember at the baptism, the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That is an echo of Psalm 2. Today you have become my Son. Now, if you go down a little further in that same Psalm, God says, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. And the Jews realized that was a messianic psalm. This was a promise God was making to the coming Messiah. And Satan is saying, you can have it all right now. I'll give you everything your eye can see if you'll worship me. Don't do it the Father's way. That's the long route. That's the hard way. That's the suffering way. You do it my way. It's simple. You just bow down one time and worship me, and you can have it all. And again, it's that instant gratification that Satan was appealing to. The devil was pointing out a shortcut to the divine destination, but there are no shortcuts in God's will. If we want to share in the glory, we must also share in the suffering according to the Scripture. So you have it, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Instant gratification. It looks good, it feels good, it makes me look good, and these are the kinds of temptation you and I face every single day. These are the temptations Jesus overcame, and they're temptations we can overcome too. So I want to conclude very briefly. Three basic counteractions against temptation. The Christian life was not meant to be lived in defeat. When temptation comes our way, we don't have to give in with a shrug and say, well, no one's perfect. It is God's will that we defeat temptation, and He gives us the resources needed to do it. Now, through temptation, Satan wants to make us sin, but God wants us to conquer sin. Satan wants us to make us bad. God wants to make us good through it. Satan wants to weaken us spiritually. God wants to strengthen us. What Satan calls temptation, God calls testing. Tempting seeks our defeat. Testing seeks our victory. So with that in mind, here's three basic counteractions against temptation. Number one, awareness. Don't be alarmed by temptation. Anticipate it. You are never going to get to a point in your life, no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you'll never get to a point where you're not tempted. Satan is going to tempt you as long as you live. So recognize it. Know it. Realize that it's going to happen. Anticipate it. One of the great benefits of this account lies in the fact that Jesus dragged Satan out into the light. He revealed to his followers the method of his operations. And when we anticipate and expect temptation, it keeps us alert for the battle. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we need to stay alert in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We know his playbook. We know how he operates, and we know how to counteract it. Secondly, avoidance. Now, I know I just said you can never completely get away from temptation, and that's true. But we don't need to put ourselves in a place where we know we're going to be tempted, particularly in our weak areas. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, avoid all kinds of evil. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of mockers. If there are certain people that drag you down, if there are certain people that when you're around them, you just seem to slide right into that, stay away from them. Don't put yourself in that position. Now, there are times you can't help it. I mean, they may work next to you. You know, they may live next door to you. They may be married to you. Sometimes we cannot physically get away from people. But if there are those places and those people that drag us into sin, into temptation, the more we can avoid that, the better off we're going to be. I think the greatest single verse on the subject of temptation, if you remember one passage from this message, it's this. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Is a good verse to memorize. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Amen. You know what that verse says? No Christian can say, I couldn't help it. We cannot look back at a failure into sin and say, I can't help it. God says, yes, you can. I have not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And notice, it goes on. God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is always an escape hatch in temptation. God provides it. That's a promise He made to you in His Word. So whenever you're tempted to sin, God's always got an exit sign and it's always lit. There's always a way out. We can never use the excuse, I couldn't help it. Because God has said in His Word, you will not be tempted beyond your breaking point, and there's always a way out. And He's there with us through it all. We might feel that we're alone, but we're not. And where that escape route is, use it. Don't hang around someplace and see how long you can resist the temptation. Get out of there. Several places in the New Testament, Paul says, flee, run, take off. And then the third is to attack. Now, I didn't mention Jesus' responses to the devil when considering these temptations, but let me address it now. Every time Jesus rejected the temptation the same way, it is written. He went back to the Word of God. He stood on the truth of God. And that's where he was able to resist the temptation. I like how Morgan graphically puts it. The flash of the sword is seen, as he says, it is written. Jesus is battling with the devil. And he uses the only part of the armor of God that is an offensive weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we need to know our Bibles. We need to know what God's Word says about these various issues, especially when it comes to temptation and sin. Somebody comes up to you and says, well, why don't you do this? Do you have an answer?
Oh, no. Guy at church said I shouldn't.
That's not going to last. You need to know what the Bible says. And Jesus was able to counterattack every time. That's passage in Ephesians where it speaks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's a term that literally means saying, the spoken word. And I think this is a good practice. When you feel the devil tempting you, say it out loud. Satan, I know you're behind this. And in God's Word it says, and you have a verse ready for that particular temptation, be done. See, Satan's the father of lies. But this is the truth of God. And we have to combat the lies of Satan with the truth of Scripture. Jesus said about Satan in John 8:44 and 45, there is no truth in him. When he lies, he's speaking his native language. I love that. Because Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. The most effective weapon in our arsenal against temptation is the truth. And we find that in God's Word. So what can we learn from Jesus passing the test of temptation? Well, we can learn the truth about temptation. It's not God tempting us, it is the devil, but a bottom line is it's our choice. We can learn the types of temptation, what feels good, what looks good, what makes us look good in the mind of others. And we can learn how to triumph over temptation through awareness, through avoidance, and through attacking Satan's lies with God's truth. But most of all, we can learn that because of Christ's victory over temptation, we can have victory over the tempter. We are not meant to live in defeat. And too many Christians just hide behind the little banner that says, oh, nobody's perfect, to excuse sin. We don't need it. We don't need an excuse. God has given us everything we need. And I'm not suggesting that we're going to every time defeat it. We are still human. But don't let that become an excuse and a crutch. Let that be an encouragement to us that whenever Satan does, the next time he comes, I'm going to say no. The next time he tempts me, I'm not going to give in. Don't worry about how you've done in the past. You just look ahead. And you pray, God, when I find myself in that temptation, show me the exit sign. Give me that escape route. Bring that truth of your word back to my mind so that I can stand against the devil and say no to his temptation. It's an offer that's available to everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. As we close this morning, our hymn number 333, just echoes this very message. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Every time you say no to the devil, it becomes easier to say no the next time. Just like every time you say yes makes it easier to say yes the next time. Yield not to temptation. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Let's stand together. We're just going to sing the first verse. Let this be our battle cry for the week to come.